Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Ninth chapter, which I certainly hope you have. I wish you would trade Bibles with someone next to you, a different translation, and read what you've already read in another translation. So if you've already read it, please exchange with someone next to you if they have different translation. It would be very helpful. And I'm going to give you about, 3 or 4 minutes to read this brief chapter. Read just verses 1 through 12. And the central theme is what I'm looking for. Look at me so I'll know. What theme did you find? What central question is being discussed, do you think? Okay. No problem. Debbie, did you find one? Who? Instead of calling on you, who thinks they found one? Yes, Jerry. One fate for all. Okay. Everybody's going to die. All right. The veil? Is that what you got? Okay. Now, here's the crux. That seems to be what's under discussion. But if that is what's under discussion, this man's view of death is sub-Old Testament understanding. Now, death is mentioned over and over and over again. And at the first reading, as short as I gave you, the implication might be that death is the central theme. But the central theme is found in verse 1 and later on in the chapter. Now, let me give you the broad question, and you see how it begins to fit in. The broad question of chapter 9 is, how does one know whether God has accepted you or rejected you? For you see, oftentimes the righteous and the wicked seem to change places. And all of them die just the same. And the race is not to the swift, and the fight is not to the strong. So if you can't, how do you, the Old Testament way of knowing if God liked you was you were prosperous. You had money, you lived a long time, lots of kids, boy kids. Now, the key is, how does a man know that God loves him if life is so terribly unpredictable? That is the central question of chapter 9. It is really the central question of the book of Job and of Psalm 73 and of many other. For traditional Old Testament theology said, if God loves you, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be wise, you're going to live a long time, you're going to have many kids, you're going to be in a place of responsibility. Now, when Job's house fell on top of his head and his children died and everything happened to him, his friends kept saying, you've sinned. God doesn't do this to righteous people. Psalm 73 is a reaction against the same traditional theology. But sometimes the very best of God's people get leprosy. Sometimes the very best of God's people suffer. Sometimes it's the wicked that prosper. Sometimes it's the good that die young and the bad die in their bed at a ripe old age. Now, do you see how the book of Ecclesiastes is just hitting traditional Old Testament theology head on? Now, what we have here, remember that when he says under the sun, he's looking at life from a human perspective only. And what he's saying is, you guys think you're so wise and so smart, you philosophers and wise men. But you're really off base. You're not right on this. And then he begins to talk about the righteous man. Look at the first verse. I think it'll help. Righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of the Lord, hand of the God. Now, this says two things. God is sovereign, God is in control, and righteous and good men are in God's hands. And you say, that doesn't mean as much to you until you get a little deeper in the chapter and see if the righteous sometimes are in the place where the wicked should be. You see, only when things go bad for the righteous does the theological affirmation that the righteous are in God's hand begin to mean something. It means that God does not arbitrarily put a barrier around his people so they will not suffer or will not have financial needs or we'll not have physical problems, or we'll not have relationship breakups. So, the righteous man and the wise man and their deeds, their life, is in the hand of God. Now, and then it goes on. Man does not know whether, now look at your translation. My translation stops the Hebrew with whether, and it will be is in italics. Does yours that way? Now, it will be in italics mean it's not in the Hebrew. It's trying to convey to an English reader the idea behind the Hebrew. Now, yours may be a little different from that. Man does not love or hate or something like that. But really the Hebrew has, man does not know whether love or hatred. Now, some interpret this as being that man does not know if in the future he's going to love things or hate things, or if he's going to love life or regret life. But really, this is not talking about what man thinks the future is, because the next verse says that man doesn't know the future. It's been Ecclesiastes' premise from the very beginning that you cannot know what's around the bend. So, this love or hated has to refer to God. Man does not know if he's loved or hated by God. Put another way, man does not know for sure if he's accepted or rejected by God. Now that is Coley's premise, because the circumstances that surround the righteous man's life are sometimes very bad, and the circumstances that surround the wicked man's life are sometimes very good, and he is running headlong in this traditional Old Testament concept of prosperity follows the blessings of God. Now, so that's my premise, and I'm going to try to prove it to you. Now, notice it says, the last little phrase of verse 1, anything awaits him. Anything awaits him refers to circumstance in life. It refers to good circumstances. It refers to bad circumstances. It's saying you just don't know. You can't tell if God loves you or hates you by the existential situation you're in. You can't tell by how your life is going, if you please, if God loves you or doesn't love you. Now, verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, the good, for the clean and the unclean, for the man who offers sacrifice, the man who does not offer sacrifice. As a good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Now you see what he's saying? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The crops of the wicked man grow like the crops of the righteous man grow. When hail comes, hail falls on everybody's fields. When a tornado comes through, it doesn't skip the churches. It doesn't skip the righteous house. It takes everybody. Sometimes in life, the man who does not offer a sacrifice. Now, it may be that all these references may be to ceremonial purity. It may be a way to contrast those who, in the Old Testament sense, were ceremonially pure and those who were not. Those who participated in temple worship and those who didn't. Those who are outwardly clean, those who are unclean. But whether you're clean or unclean, go to church or don't go to church, give or don't give, attend or don't attend, you can't tell. It's the same. The rain falls on both kinds. Now, notice, if you will, the deal about a swearer. Now, this is misunderstood in our day because we tend to think of swearing as cursing. But swearing in the Old Testament is taking an oath in the name of God. It either means to fulfill a vow or to affirm your trustworthiness. The rabbis were very, very nervous about oaths and swearing. They curtailed oaths to a large extent. Matter of fact, in a Hebrew court, Old Testament Hebrew court, you did not put your hand on the Old Testament and say, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth. Friends, Hebrews didn't swear to God for anything. It is a problem of our age that our courts feel like that we have to swear we're telling the truth, because the preponderance of the time, people in court are lying. There's no other reason to swear that you have liars in court. Just a little side thought. Do you ever realize the spiritual consequences, even though people don't realize it, who commit perjury, when they bring God's name into their testimony and then shade the truth slightly or don't tell the whole truth? Best lie to a judge and defense lawyer than lie to God. So, the Hebrews did not allow swearing in court. You're supposed to tell the truth. If not, you were guilty by God for the same crime that the person who was accused of was guilty of. Now, notice, if you will, what it says in verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Now, somebody define to me all that's done under the sun. Give me a phrase that paraphrases that.
Excuse me, Charles? Well, maybe it better be human perspective. This life only. Humanly speaking, be a good thing. Humanly speaking, all is evil, and there is one faith for all men. Now notice verse 3, because this is the theological doctrine that comes out of Calvinism called total depravity. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying the righteous are sinful? That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying everybody has been tainted by sin. He's saying man is sinful throughout his life. That's what he's saying. Now, this is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that you're the worst sin, that everybody's the worst they can possibly be. But it does mean that every aspect of man's life has been touched by sin. And that even the righteous are sinful. So, all their life they're wrong. This thing, humanly speaking, is evil. What is evil? The fact that the tables are turned. It doesn't seem fair. It's not just. The righteous ought to be blessed and the wicked ought to be cursed, but it's sometimes just the opposite. Now, notice if you would what it says, afterwards they go to the dead. This is what it means by one fate. Everybody dies. No distinction. The good don't live longer than the bad. Everybody dies. Now, I want you to compare this to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. For there is one fate of the sons of men, and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage over man, for man over beast. Now, that's simply not true. That is simply a theological falsehood. You say, but it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible in a book that's looking at life from the human point of view only. This is revelation, but this is revelation recording the false views of man. This is not something you can proof text out to prove God's description of the world. This is a inspired record of a false view of life. That's what it is. So, unless you take Ecclesiastes in context, you're going to miss not only the meaning of the book, but totally corrupt your view of death. This is exactly how it's used by Jehovah Witnesses. Men die, just like beasts, they die, they sleep in the grave and nothing happens, and maybe they'll wake up someday, maybe they won't. If next time you get a piece of Watchtower literature on your front door, I challenge you to go through that literature and circle a number of times the book of Ecclesiastes is quoted. The last one I got, I showed to Aline and Jack. Little bitty book, about 5, 6, 7 pages maybe. You've seen them. Had 6 references to the book of Ecclesiastes. 6. Now, okay, so there's one fate, death. Death is coming for everybody. That's true. Now, notice verse 4. For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Surely. Now, if you remember back in a few chapters, he said, I'd rather be dead. I'd rather have been never born than have to go through da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Remember that just a couple of weeks ago? He was saying, I'd rather be a miscarriage than I had to be a man who loses his money to men. Remember? His view of death is not consistent because he is looking at life through the eyes of unregenerate man. Man without the spiritual dimension, man that does not take God into the formula, is the way that Koheleth, and Koheleth isn't that way. Koheleth is showing his contemporaries, he's throwing back in their teeth what they are teaching. And the way he's doing it is by looking at life without God. So, notice it says there is hope for the living. Now, what hope is he talking about? There's two possibilities here, I think. Number one, there's hope that at least you might get the right perspective. You might gain some wisdom about how to look at life. In other words, to include God into your world. You might gain that if you're still alive. You're dead, it's all over. You can't gain wisdom. You might gain the right attitude toward God if you're still alive. Number two, it may mean an improvement of some kind in your situation. Maybe you'll get lucky and inherit. Maybe things will go better for you. If you're dead, they sure ain't gonna go better for you. Now, in the Orient, they didn't have little poodles that you take to the shop and get them shampooed and their toenails painted and little ribbons in their hair. Dogs in the Orient were curs that ran the street, ate the garbage. Dogs were never touched, even shepherd's dogs. They used dogs for shepherding sheep, but you never petted a sheepdog. The dogs they used were work dogs, and the other dogs were scavengers. So, a dog is the farthest removed from this regal king of the jungle, the lion. What he's saying is, I'd rather be a cur than a dead lion. Well, now, notice, if you would, in verse 5. For the living know that they will die. You know what? That's one aspect that makes us different, isn't it? The animals don't realize they're going to die. But man realizes he's going to die, and it bugs him all his life. He's not ready for it. Bugs him. But the dead do not know anything, nor have they any reward, no longer reward, for their memory is forgotten. Now, verse 5 does reflect some Old Testament views. I started to quote you the scriptures and thought better of it. There's about 8 or 9, 10 places in the Old Testament that it says, to go to Sheol, there's no praise offered to Sheol. There's nothing is known in Sheol, just a shadow of yourself in Sheol. Things are bad, there's no fun, it's just miserable existence, shadowy existence. Now, the reason I believe in the concept of progressive revelation is that I think we have to take into account the fuller revelation of the New Testament and some aspects of the Old Testament to get the genuine, true perspective on what afterlife is. If you get your view of the afterlife from Ecclesiastes, you're going to have a pitiful view of the next life. But there are some better places to get it. The book of Job, several places. The book of Daniel, several places. Several Psalms. Matter of fact, Psalms 139:16 says that God is even in Sheol. That was a revolutionary thought in the Old Testament times. So we can't build a view of the afterlife on the Old Testament. We have to. We must bask in the light of the New Testament. The Old Testament view of the afterlife was shadowy at best, inaccurate, saying the most, and needed to have further revelation by God. Now, I'm going to talk about Sheol a little bit later down on. For somebody to have their memory forgotten is the ultimate slap in the face to an Oriental. For they believed you lived on in your children. And to be totally forgotten either meant your children all died or your children were renegades and didn't care about their parents. This was the ultimate insult. They died and they were forgotten. Okay? Verse 6. By the way, would you please put a little CF 12:7? For in 12:7 he changes his directions again. He says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Do you see how he fluctuates? In 3, for a man to die is just like an animal to die. In about 5 or 6, I've forgotten which chapter it says, well, I'd rather be a miscarriage than go through life like this. In chapter 9, he says, better to be a live dog than a dead lion. And then chapter 7, he says, but the body goes to the earth, but the spirit goes back to God. He has an afterlife there. So, it is not consistent to the book. Now, okay, number 7, 6. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. What was it saying? It's saying, humanly speaking, in the context of this world, once you die, you die. They didn't believe that people peeked over the rails of Sheol and looked at the world. The instance where Saul called up the witch of Endor and had Samuel brought back is a unbelievable exception to the norm of the Old Testament, that to die was to not be active in this world. Now, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. This is the central theme that Coley has for people. Be content with life. Enjoy what you've got. Enjoy the simple things. And let me give you the place that's quoted just so far. Not all of them, just so far. 224, 312 and following, 322, 518, 612, 815. This is the central affirmation of Coleth or Ecclesiastes and how to enjoy life. Enjoy what you got. It's Paul's be content whatever circumstance you find yourself in, if you please. And then here's the reason why. For God has already approved your works. Now, the reason we can rest assured, enjoy the simple things of life, it's not saying don't be ambitious, it's saying enjoy what you've got. If you've got great things, enjoy them. If you've got little, enjoy it. Now, the reason we can enjoy it is because we know that God, number one, has given us as a gift. That's what it says many times before. Here it says that God has already approved your works. Now, this is the word approved is the Hebrew word accepted. It means well-pleasing. The reason we can enjoy life is because we know God has already accepted the righteous and is well pleased with them, even though circumstances don't tend to bear that out. even though it doesn't look that way with the human eyes, God accepts you and your works if you love Him and are righteous and trust Him. But you see, you can't be sure by the circumstance you're in. You've got to be sure by the Word of God that says it's true. Circumstances do not prove God's love nor God's rejection. Many times things we think are just great blessings are the greatest curses that ever came into our lives. Verse 8. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. White clothes is a symbol of festival, party, or purity. Angels always appear in white robes. Now, we don't wear white around here a whole lot. The reason we don't is we don't live in a tropical climate. When I think of Panama, I think of a white Panama suit. In tropical areas, people wear white quite a bit because it reflects the sun. These folks wore white for their parties. They wore white back in the book of Esther. When Mordecai was blessed, he put on white robes. So this is a symbol of purity and a festival time. You see, they'll praise all the time. This little Hebrew phrase is translated in the Septuagint, is on every occasion. What he's saying is, be happy always. It's almost like 1 Thessalonians. In everything, give thanks, is what he's saying. Put it in New Testament phrase. Enjoy life. Now, the oil not be lacking on your beard or head is a sign of joy and festivals. And two good places to look at that is Isaiah 61:3 and Psalms 45:7. Oil was a symbol of not only the Holy Spirit, which it is sometimes, but it's also a symbol of gladness and joy and festival, party. I could make it vernacular by saying, put on your glad rags and let the smile be on your face because God loves your brothers. But I won't. Verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. There is no word here. There's no article before the word woman. It's the word ishi. Sorry, that is where it is. And ishi can mean woman or wife. There were some people in the early church who interpreted this. Enjoy life with any woman if you love her. And boy, they just had a real party time, I guess. And the church had to step in and said, this doesn't mean any woman. It means wife. It says a wife, so it's the unmarried. See, enjoy life with a wife whom you love. This is a good way of saying that Koheleth is not against women. We kind of thought he was back in chapter 7 when he said there isn't a smart one in the world. But remember, he only said that men was only was one out of 1,000 who's smart, so men are only 0.1% better than women anyway. So he says, yeah, it's good to have a wife. This is a parallel passage would be Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. I'll let you read that. That's a wild one. Now, all the days of your fleeting life. That talks to me about the permanency of marriage. Friends, I want to tell you, the Bible doesn't teach polygamy as much as it teaches monogamy. One wife is the New Old Testament pattern as well as the New Testament pattern. Now, there's some exceptions in the Old Testament. There's not many. There's not many. There's a few, but there's not many. And most of those who are exceptions are the kings. Now, I know Abraham and all, but the main teaching of the Old Testament is one wife, one man for life. Now, notice when it says, which he has given you. You mean God gives us marriage? Exactly. I don't think marriages are made in heaven because I wouldn't blame God that for those for nothing. But I do think that the act of marriage, the concept of marriage, is given by God. I really do. I'm not totally convinced in this theory of the right girl and the right boy. I do think that God can lead you to a person you can be happy with and grow with. And I think that's a great blessing. Great blessing. Now, notice if you would please when it says, this is your reward in this life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Verse 10. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. Some of these people read this book and they got so discouraged. Everything's vanity. There's no fun in life. I can't do anything. It's all going to vanish away. If I work hard, my kids may squander it. You can't know what's really happening. So, somebody may just sit down and say, well, it's that bad. I'll just sit here and let the world go by. But no, Koheleth says, don't get discouraged. Don't get cynical. Everything is vain, but, whatever you do with your hands, put everything you got behind it. What he's saying is, don't do things haphazard. If you're going to do it, do it. If you're going to do something, do it right. I like Jesus' statement in John 9:4. He said, let's work while there's still light, for the night is coming when no man can work. Now, notice in this verse 10 is where the word Sheol is used. Now, Sheol is the realm of the dead. Everybody's there. The righteous and the unrighteous are there.
is a shadowy existence. There's no fun, there's no joy, there's no praise, there's no activity, but you're still semi-conscious, semi-alert, semi-knowing, not about the world, but you're conscious of people around you. That's Sheol. It is correspondent to the New Testament word Hades.
Now, verse 11. I saw in the sun that the race is not won, not to the swift, nor is the battle to the warriors, neither is the bread to the wise, nor the wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Now, here's another affirmation of my theory. My theory is that it looks like the world is sometimes topsy-turvy. The righteous aren't on top where they should be. There's some time on the bottom, crushed. So what it's saying is, he's saying it's not your ability, it's not your wealth, it's not your intellect, it's God. Now, if you look at the word for time and the word for chance, the word time, the Hebrew word is often used for time of judgment. The word chance is a bad word in English because the word chance for us speaks about fate or luck. The word chance in Hebrew is a word that comes from a root word to meet. Therefore, it's speaking about circumstances. The time for judgment and circumstances overtake everybody. What he's saying is, you can't see around the bend, folks. And around the bend, even for the righteous, may be destruction. And around the bend, even for the righteous, may be sickness. And around the bend, even for the best that God's got, Job, may be failure and heartache and tragedy. You see, it's not the strong or the wise or the good or the... You see, sometimes it just doesn't fit in those simple categories that those Old Testament wise men were saying it did. Book of Proverbs. Now, verse 12. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them.
Do you catch the arbitrariness of this? It's like fish swimming along in the sea. There's a net there. Some are caught in the net and some get by. It's not the good fish that get by. It's just the fish that happen to be in front of the net. Now, this seems very arbitrary, but behind this arbitrariness is Coley's affirmation that the righteous are in the hand of God. Therefore, even though it seems to be arbitrary, God is in control. And even though the righteous sometimes die young and are caught in the net, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love them and accept them. So next time your kitchen stove blows up, don't think God's mad at you. Now, you might be, but I don't think so.
Now, verses 13 through 18 are a parable and a proverb, and they're semi-related to the verses above, but not a whole lot. Now, notice verse 13 talks about, I came to see wisdom. Now, wisdom is the thing. It was the sunum bonum for the Hebrews. They were big on wisdom. If you have wisdom, everything will be fine, you know.
Just think back on the book of Proverbs when we studied Proverbs. Remember how they extol wisdom? Remember how they say it was the greatest thing in the world? It was the firstborn, the first created thing was wisdom in chapter 8. It made the world and all that. Hebrews were big on wisdom. And Coley says, wisdom ain't so hot. He says, wisdom's good. But wisdom won't guarantee success. Wisdom won't guarantee God loves you. Wisdom won't guarantee you bread. Wisdom won't guarantee you victory in battle. Wisdom won't guarantee you national security. Wisdom's good, but wisdom isn't the ultimate. Wisdom won't solve all of life's problems, if you please. Now, listen to what he says. He talks about wisdom in verse 13, okay? There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came and surrounded it and constructed large siege works against it. And there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered the poor man. Now, verse 16. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. The poor man, the poor peasant, apparently, was really stronger than the mighty king, right? I'll grant that. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of the ruler among fools. This poor little man delivered the king's city. But when the king was in trouble, the king forgot the wise man and went back to his own thing. Notice what it says in verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Yeah, that goes back to the parable. But one sinner destroys much good. And the sinner may be the evil ruler of the city or the king he's spoken of here, who was the head of the city. What it's saying is wisdom's good, but wisdom can't solve all life's problems. You may be as wise as you can be, and men may step on you politically, economically, emotionally, intellectually. You see? Wisdom's good to have, but wisdom won't answer all of your problems. Now, okay. Questions? Comments? Yes.
No, I think the context here still goes back to verse 1, even though it's removed by several verses. The guy who eats his bread in happiness, if you'll look back at those other references, like 2:24 and 3:12 and all that, and the other reference says that you eat the bread in gladness because it's a gift of God. So the idea there is that God does provide the bread for the righteous and the unrighteous, even though the unrighteous don't know it. But here, because of the word approved, it's got to mean the righteous up there in verse 1 where it says, the righteous men, the wise men, their deeds are in the hand of God. So I would refer verse 1 in the context of verse 7 because of that context and say that those who are approved by God have got to be the righteous. Now, again, the Old Testament view of righteousness is not the New Testament view. The Old Testament view of righteousness is one who keeps the law, one who gives the sacrifice, one who is ceremonially clean, one who keeps the rules. The New Testament view would be imputed righteousness of Jesus himself. So I would read back here probably even more and say these guys are really righteous not because of their own deeds but because of their attitude of faith toward God. Now, that's New Testament reading back. But I think Abraham believed God and it was kind to him as righteousness. There's many folks who kept the law but whose attitude was wrong, who were not approved. Does that make any help at all? Yeah, I think the approved is a very special word. By the way, in this last little section, if you'll read 7:11, remember back in 7:11 where it says, wisdom along with a good inheritance has an advantage? That's exactly what it's saying here when it says, the words of a wise man heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler. A wise man with no money to go with it is not heard, or no prestige, you see. But a wise man with prestige is a great blessing. Okay, so 7:11 fits in there somewhere. Questions, comments? Yes. Good, ask me. Paradise is, it's not used very often, even in the New Testament. It's used for the place that the thief on the cross went to. It's used once in Paul, but in paradise. Rabbinical theology says, and this is not Old Testament, this is rabbinical theology, an interpretation of the Old Testament says, there's Sheol is divided in two parts. Tartarus, remember that word mentioned in 1 Peter where the fallen angels are kept? And paradise. And Tartarus are the evil people, and paradise are the good people. Now, I used to believe that when Jesus rose from the grave, he took all the people out of paradise and took them to heaven with him. But I have come, Jerry, as I've prayed about this, to think that the Old Testament view, scripturally, is not of a separate domain, the righteous here and the unrighteous here. But the Old Testament view is a mixture of the righteous and the unrighteous, and that Jesus did take the believers, or those who were faithful to him and trusted him, with him when he went to heaven. That's why today to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So we don't go to Sheol as Christians. And I really think because of the metaphors of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob already being there with the Lord, that the believers in the Old Testament era are in heaven in the same way that New Testament believers are in heaven. They don't have a body yet. They don't have a resurrection body, but they're there. So I am tending to blur the distinction between paradise and Tartarus in my understanding of Sheol, and saying that my understanding of paradise would be to be with the Lord but not have a body. It'd be the intermediate state of the dead from his first coming to the resurrection. I have a very good book on that. I'll be happy to give to you when it's over. As a matter of fact, if you all have some people who are close to death, maybe worried about dying, a little book by Hendrickson called The Bible on the Life Hereafter is a very good little book. It costs 95 cents. It's in question and answer form. I have about 10 in my office. I'll give as many as y'all who want those tonight. And if I don't have enough, you're welcome to buy it for 95 cents. It's a very good little book. Hendrickson, The Bible on the Life Hereafter. Okay? Anybody else? Do you feel like my assumption was valid about God's approval being the basis of this chapter? Anybody? Oh, well, I like it. Let's pray. Yes, Paul? Yes, I think they're valid. My understanding of Gehenna is, of course, we translate the English that word hell. And Jesus, of course, uses that only once outside of his mouth is that used, and that's in James. I think that he referred to that garbage dump outside Jerusalem where Molech was worshipped and the Jews just hated it, as being synonymous to the kind of place that those people who rejected him were going to be put to. So the idea of a fiery separation is the word Gehenna. But I don't believe anybody's in Gehenna right now, for it seems the Bible teaches that the lake of fire and brimstone, which I'm making synonymous with the word Gehenna, was prepared for the devils and his angels. And so really man wasn't even supposed to be there. Because of man rebellion, man's going to be put there too. But even the devil and his angels aren't in Gehenna now, you see, not till Judgment Day. So I think Gehenna is prepared someplace, but I don't think anybody's there until the white throne judgment, you see. But people are in Hades. So, yeah, I think that there is still a Hades for the unbelievers. So I make a distinction between Hades and Gehenna. If your translation, if you have King James, it doesn't make a distinction. But don't throw your King James away. Just get your concordance. Look up the word hell in a King James concordance. It'll list two sets of words. It'll list Hades. It'll list Gehenna. Every place it lists Hades in that concordance, look up in your King James Bible and write Gehenna over the word hell. And every place it has Hades, go in your King James Bible and write the word Hades. And therefore, you'll still have an excellent translation of King James, but you'll be able yourself to make the distinction. Just take the concordance and look up the word hell, and you can do it in about 20 minutes, okay? It's worthwhile.